Father, we do thank you so much for what you're doing amongst us. We acknowledge, we want to recognise again and again that over the 15 years that we have seen your gracious hand at work, that all that's happened through the generous support among us, among your people, that that's been stirred by you. And we pray, please, that you might continue, that you might continue to work the wonderful miracles you've worked so far, that you might do far more than we could ever hope or imagine. And in particular, we ask that all of that might happen by your hand, please, that we would see thousands of people turn to Christ, that we might see people raised from death to life, that there might be the joy of salvation shared abroad, that truly people would find hope, the only hope that's found in you. And we pray, please, you might do that work, and that you might help us be serious about providing the context and environment and facility to make that happen. And we pray this, please, would be your determination. And we ask even now this morning that that word of hope might be stirred alive anew amongst each of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian faith is at one and the same time more astonishing, wonderful, full of hope than you could ever imagine, and more dark, negative, and depressing than most people can imagine. And it's all of that at one and the same time. And typically it's because we fail to see the dark, negative, that we actually fail to see the wonder. It's like a diamond. You don't actually see the kind of the brilliance of a diamond until you put it against a dark felt background. Now, there's one word in this passage that we're looking at this morning, which is just prior to the one we've had read. It's chapter 9, verse 1. There's one word in that passage that holds both these ideas together. And it's a word that, if you focus on properly, is actually the key to unlocking how astonishing the Christian message is, because it opens up the proper background and the hope that's in contrast to it. It's the word. Do you see the very first word of chapter 9? It's a wonderful word. It's the word nevertheless. The word nevertheless. It introduces a very popular Christian passage, Christmas passage, for to us, verse 6, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a passage that's read very often in churches around the world at Christmas time because it's so relevant to the events of Christmas Day, the birth of Jesus. And it's that wonderful passage that's also celebrated in Handel's Messiah, which I know some of you listen to. Extraordinarily picked up there. It's a wonderful passage. It's full of hope. It's full of light. It's full of joy. It's a promise of peace, verse 5. And finally, completely justice, verse 7, that will be established throughout our world. And all of it's introduced by that word, nevertheless. Now, nevertheless is a simple word. It's a word that is a connective. It connects two ideas that are in contrast. So you failed every question in your driving exam. Nevertheless, we'll give you a pass. That kind of word. Now I'm in that world because I've got another child going through the whole driving thing. Nevertheless, it's that kind of connective word, picking up two ideas, connecting them together in contrast. And the context here, most immediately, is verse 22 of chapter 8. It's the context of darkness. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, do you see how it works? Darkness, gloom. Nevertheless, there will be light. Now, verse 22 sets that contrast, but the contrast is even richer because verse 22 is just the final word in a whole section that's been very dark, in a whole book that's been very dark and been getting darker. Do you remember the context? We're back in 730 BC, 730 years before Jesus, and we're in a situation where the nation of Israel, the similar nation to what we have today, but many, many centuries before, of course, when it was a particularly unique environment back then. That nation had been prosperous for many, many decades under a king Uzziah, and now it's come to the point of stagnation, corruption, pollution. And a word comes to them, a prophecy from God, a prophecy about their state of life. And the prophecy that comes from God is dark. And if you've been with us for weeks, you will have been feeling the weight of it, yes? In fact, let me get your thoughts. What things have struck you about, what aspects of the darkness have struck you? Have there been any that have stood out particularly for you? Give us your thoughts. What things have been hitting you? Yeah, it just gets oppressive, doesn't it, as you go through. Highlighting our pride and arrogance, yeah. What is man? Has but a breath in his mouth. Stop looking to him, yeah. From this side now. Yeah. The leaders in chapter 2, chapter 3, you've got this, the leaders who oppress my people, who use them, who crush them. And the people aren't innocent either. Chapter 5, they become a people that run after indulgences, who live in their kind of arrogance, who are champions at mixing drink, heroes at drinking wine, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, deny justice to the innocent, whose people saunter around with arrogance. There's a terrible and dreadful picture. And of course it's worth, I mean at a human level it's grim, but there's nothing purely human about this assessment. All of it happens within the context of the God who gives this word. And chapter 6 is that remarkable part of the book of Isaiah where the veil is drawn back to see God finally in all his glory and holiness, yes? And it's a terrifying passage, one we keep coming back to. You have the attendants of God who themselves, just the attendants of God who are so fiery, full, powerful, that their voices shake the temple, and they're just the attendants. What if the one on the throne should speak? It's a vision of God that is humbling. It is full of dread. And if for a moment you can catch a glimpse of the Bible's presentation of God, you will feel the horror of what it is to be offside with this God, to be out of touch with him. Isaiah felt it, didn't he? Do you remember his reaction? As soon as he finally saw God in all his holiness, he cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." You know, this is the burden of the Bible. You know, if you could strip it all back and say, what's the Bible saying? One of its chief planks is a message to humanity. A call to humanity to see things as they truly are. To pull back the veil and understand God as he truly is so that you might see yourselves as you truly are. And the call of the Bible is to do that because we so often live with the fog. We live with this... have you ever got a new TV? You know, how did you ever live with the old one? Did you know, if suddenly it's all bright and clear, yeah? Have you ever got a new sound system? How did I listen to the music? I didn't realize it was so bright. And the world we live in is like that kind of small black and white that used to just have haze over it all the time. And you never quite see the truth about who God is and who you are. And there's moments in the Bible where the intention is to pull that veil back and show it with such brilliance and clarity that you see it for actually what it is. So as you see God for who he is, you begin to understand yourself more fully. As you see yourself more fully, you begin to understand God for who he is. The two are actually so profoundly interrelated. We go around saying these words regularly. Some of us do, but you hear these words. I like to think of God as. Have you heard that phrase? I like to think of God as. And as soon as that phrase comes, you know what's coming next is? A denial of one of the chief aspects of the Bible's view of God. It's just almost always. I like to think of God as infinitely embracing of everybody. Do you see? I like to think of God as a warm and friendly, Father, that I can just... And suddenly you've got this half picture that's half a lie. You know, when you see God for who he is, the lights go on for who you are, and then there's only dread. A past generation got this. Well, many people in a past generation got this, perhaps better than the generality of our generations. And the reason I say this is because I have another son reading Lord of the Flies. Groan? I think it's one of the best books kids have to read, yeah? I just think it's one of those books, and I'm glad the school has continued to make children read it. William Golding was the author, and it's about a plane crash, or actually, been many, how many years? Is it a plane crash or a shipwreck? It's a plane crash, isn't it? It's a plane crash, yeah. It's a plane crash, a bunch of English school children are marooned on a desert island. And Golding, in his own words, wrote it for this purpose: to trace the defects of society back to the defects of human nature. That's why he wrote it. And he wrote it deliberately as a foil to another book that was written in the 1850s, so many, many years before, called Coral Island. Coral Island was a very famous book. Some of you may have read that one, about three schoolboys who were marooned on a desert island, not by a plane crash, because we're talking the 1850s, by a shipwreck. And that's where I was getting a little confusion. But they were shipwrecked on a desert island. And Coral Island is a story about how these three boys then lived a life which was beautiful and peaceful on this desert island. Because, according to Coral Island, the corrupting influences of society and adults were taken away, and so the innate goodness that was in a child was able to flourish. That was a very popular conception in the 1800s. A man called Rousseau was pushing the whole education philosophy of English-speaking world to understand that humans were basically good, and society and education was about freeing the goodness that was in them. That was the nature of education, the way it was being shaped. Golding wrote the book too. Critique all of that. Because what happens when you take away society and adult, children grow up and descend into savagery. Because the innate nature that's in each of us, when given free rein, when there's no constraints that society puts upon us, adults put upon us as we grow, when we're given free rein, we descend into the very shape of our nature, which is savagery. Natural man, here's a quote, natural man is in no sense perfect, but a wretched creature who can yet apprehend perfection. And that's the complexity of who we are. We can apprehend perfection, we can have a sense of what perfection is, we can see it, and we can on occasion strike near to it, but we are in nature broken and corrupted and wretched. And a word comes from the prophet: I've seen God in all his glory, and our assumptions that I am well, we are well, all is well, are foolish, arrogant, and deceitful. And the word, the same word, comes to us in our world from the same God: it is bad, we are lost, we are pitiful, we are poor, we are wretched. And our reaction is? Now, many of you have had this conversation in the staff room or the cubicle with the bloke at lunchroom or when you're a smoker. How do people react if you ever start to begin to touch on these issues with them, that we are broken, wretched, pitiful and poor? How do people react? Give us your thoughts. What was that? Angry? Defensive. Now, that's not a surprise, is it? What you're saying, who do you think you are? You're no better than me. Yeah, exactly. That's the point. Well, I'm not that bad. Is this? You're so negative. That's so depressing. I want to hear messages of hope and inspiration. You know, we end up pitching for playing up the moments when we do get close, as few as they may be, and suggest that that's actually the evidence of what we're really like, and the 99 times where we blow it is the evidence of just an anomaly. Do you play golf? No, I don't either. Waste of how many hours is it? It's unbelievable. But, you know, you kind of hit that golf shot, which goes close to the pin. You go, yeah, now my real ability is coming out. Do you know what I mean? The 40 other shots where it sliced off and hooked and, you know, that's just, I just wasn't concentrating. We pitch for those moments because we're desperate to believe. Michael Jackson wrote that song, We Are the World. We are the world, we are the children, we're the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making, we're saving our own lives. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. Now, it was inspirational when it came out. But it's no surprise that the man who wrote that song was living in a house he called Neverland. Dream world. It's true, we'll make a better day, just you and me. That message isn't just a bit different from the real meaning of Christianity, it's the complete opposite. Not only are things black as you go through the book of Isaiah, more than that, there was nothing that people could do to make a better day. And that's the weight finally of that last verse, chapter 8, verse 22. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They'll be thrust into utter darkness. They'll look towards the earth, hoping to see some solution. They'll look to the earth, towards the earth, hoping their leaders have got a better plan. They'll look towards the earth, hoping that somehow together people will begin to emerge as, and all they'll see is distress and darkness and fearful gloom. There'll be nothing to be found there. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were once in darkness. Why? Well, look at verse 3, the first word. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. You look down there, verse 4, for as in the days of Midian defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. You look at the very last words of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Christian message is cutting through all the romance that when you do look towards the earth, there is no hope, there is no solution, there is no future, there is no possibility of making a better day, just you and me. But nevertheless, there is hope because of God. And given all of the context, that word nevertheless is the most astonishing word because it's entirely the opposite of what you ought to expect this God to do. And he brings a light that comes not from the people working together for political change. It's not a light that's constructed from below. The essence of the light is that it comes from outside. It comes from over us. It comes from God. It comes from him who has done all of this. And the details of all that God has done, will do, are listed there from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way down to verse 7. For to us a child is given, to us a son is born. Now, I want to come back to that in a second to see again the focus of God's action in this. But the astonishing thing is, here is a people who had no hope and no reason for any hope. They were guilty and broken and lost, and God was angry and hostile. Nevertheless, there will be glory, there will be joy, and that's astonishing. I want to actually say this again and underline the point for you this morning. Now, some of you have heard me say this again and again, but it's so important. If you would only enter into the convictions of the writer of Isaiah, and that's hard, because we do struggle to truly believe this about ourselves and about our world and about God. But if you were able to enter into the world of Isaiah, the nevertheless of chapter 9, verse 1 is absolutely astonishing. But if you're not able to enter into the world of the book of Isaiah, the word nevertheless is unremarkable. Of course God will fix things up. That's his job. This is just what God's meant to do. Forgive people, of course. Yes, of course, we're very forgivable. Of course he'll do it. It's not very astonishing at all that there should be a nevertheless. Well, I mean, yeah, okay, we're broken, we do wrong things, yes, but we're kind of cute. At least I think so. I'm kind of, you know, like I accept me, basically. And if there's a God, he'll be just a bit bigger than me and he'll accept me as well. Isn't that what most people... Even if you come close to the Christian faith, you begin to have a sense that, yeah, of course. Which therefore means the Christian faith has very little pull upon your life because you're not astonished by it at all. It's not remarkable to you. And so you drift through your life and, yeah, of course, God, I'm glad God's like that. And, you know, I just... That's why the first 8 chapters of Isaiah before this nevertheless comes are so important. And that's why it's so important to live through the reality of who God is and be yourself broken by it, grieving over the loss of righteousness that we ought to have. That's why it's so important to take time to live through all of that. Because when you get the reality of who we are and God is, the fact that there's a nevertheless at all is incredible. And it's life-changing. And it will shape your every decision. Now, why the child? Let's pick that up for a moment. It is part of a series of promises that are spoken about through here. The chief one, really, because verse 6 begins with a 4. For to us a child is born. Here's the answer. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Now, why this child? Why is he such a key? Well, it's because of the promises that run all the way through the Bible. Let me take you back to the one chief one, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've alluded to this, but never actually looked at it yet through this series. Come with me to 2 Samuel 7, but it's so important. I want to spend just a moment in it. 2 Samuel 7. So we're going back in time, back further later in history, or early in history. What's the perception? We're going back towards the beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're in the age now where a man called David is the king of Israel. So remember, Isaiah is written to the nation of Israel. It's many centuries after a man called David was their king. We've gone back now to a record of his times. And the king of Israel, David, was upon the throne. He'd established peace. He was a great ruler. And halfway through verse 11, a promise is made to him by God. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul, a previous king, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, it's an extraordinary part of the Bible because it's a promise that God gives to this king without any conditions. It's actually... more strictly a testament, a royal grant that God, the eternal God, gives to someone without any requirement on their behalf. It's just a gift. And that promise hangs through the Bible. And you come now to Isaiah chapter 9, come back to us there. And the context of the word nevertheless is richer and deeper because it comes to the nation who have this promise sitting in their background. And it comes to them and says, with all the judgment words that you will be destroyed, God is so grieved, his patience is worn out, you are righteously deserving of, I'm going to devastate you. With all of that, God says, nevertheless, the promise I made to your father David, I'll stand by. And a child will come, a son of David, who will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice. Nevertheless, I will not deny my promise, and I'll fulfill it. And I'll bring all I've determined, despite the way you are. Do you see the hero of this story? It's not humanity. It's God. And this promise, again, lays dormant until a moment in history many centuries later, independent of these words, a child is born. A child who is born in the line of King David. who lives a life of the most extraordinary kind, who does a set of actions and speaks certain words that fit so perfectly with him as the ruler, the Lord, the King. He, of course, eventually is killed. He dies on a cross and suffers, do you remember 2 Samuel 7, the flogging of men? Remarkable. But the Father's love is never taken away from him. He's raised again to life and is now seated at the throne in heaven. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Now, if you don't sense the amazing dovetailing of the God who's entered into history and spoken at different times, then I've done a bad job of explaining it. There's a remarkable way in which the Bible, unique of all the books of religion, shows you a movement that is verifiable in history, underlining the truth and reality of the promises because they come to fulfillment in such deep and profound ways. Do you know that child who eventually is born is called Emmanuel, God with us? He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, because he's God in the deepest possible way, and not some metaphorical sense, because he is God-man. It's an incredible picture, and anticipated back 700 years earlier. Now, it is just quickly interesting, worth reflecting on why he's also called Everlasting Father. Isn't the Father the... And the how does all that work? Well, it's because Father is used there in a relational term, not as a ontological piece of language. Right, that is to say, father isn't spoken there in terms of he is going to be biologically the father of children. It's used in a relational term. The father in the ancient world was the one who was regarded as the ruler, the leader, the giver. And Jesus will be regarded like that. It's used in that relational sense. You know, here is an amazing piece of insight into the workings of God speaking into our world. The integration of promise and fulfillment, neither of which was vague, hidden, or obscure. And they've come to their place in the person of Jesus. Nevertheless, God has acted. He has done what he had promised to do, when he ought never have done it. And he comes to deal with the very problems that we have created. And he does it by his Son. Nevertheless. You know, we do live in a world that is broken. None of us dispute that. But what do we make of the brokenness? Well, we've been trying for years to fix it. Some changes happen. Poverty rates improve. Living standards go up. But still it is broken in the most profound way, despite all our technological advances. We are the most depressed generation that's ever lived. Do you know that? Well, what is that? We have social networks unknown before, but we are the most lonely generation. What is that? You know, the externals have changed, transport's changed, dress changed, language, but the natures of humans have not changed. The problem of society is exactly the same. Golding was right because the Bible was right, because Isaiah was right, because God declares the truth of who we are. Nevertheless, there is hope, because of a light that comes from outside. Do you know, Christianity is the only religion that says things are just as bad as the most pessimistic commentator says. Nevertheless, there's nothing sentimental in Christianity. I love it. I love it. Now let me apply this to us and I'll finish. All of this does put a challenge out to us, a challenge to make a choice. And it's not the kind of choice that the popular message puts on you. The popular message says, we are the world. You've got to make a choice to start getting better, and if you do, we might make a difference in the world and it might get better and better. That's what the popular world message says to us. The biblical message says, you can't do it. Admit it. That's the choice. Admit you haven't got what it takes, and that takes great humility. Look at your life. Have you wondered why you can think great thoughts, but every time you go to act on them, you keep tripping up? There's a problem. There's a problem, admit it. And admit, therefore, the greatness and astonishing character of the gift that God offers us in Jesus. A light has dawned to bring us back to himself. There's the first challenge. Make a choice to investigate and consider the truth about who God is, who we are, and acknowledge the reality of those things, because that sets the foundation. I'll give you the second application. Recognize here is a complete reversal. The world keeps writing people off and give them no hope. Christianity keeps saying no one is beyond hope. Because hope isn't found in us. It comes from outside of us, in the God who acts for us. And so no matter how smashed up your life is, God can reach in and restore you. How good's that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saves a wretch like me. You know, I've been talking with a person in another church who is struggling with the revelation that her husband is caught up in pornography. And he's been addicted to pornography many, many years and has finally admitted that to his wife. And it's been great change in his life, I've got to tell you. It's been bringing it out of the open. If that's where you're at and you've not brought it, you've got to bring it. It's made massive changes in his life. He's free. He's talking about the wonderful liberation. But she is devastated because she's got to rethink the last 10 years of her life and what's been happening in her marriage and so on and so forth. But more than that, she's devastated because she's disgusted by it. She's disgusted by the whole institution, but the world. But more than that, she's disgusted by the thought that she could be in church with other men who are still addicted. Now, there's lots of things she's working through and be praying for her. But one of the things she does need to work through, and she's aware of this very much, is that she's never apprehended grace. She's never apprehended grace. Because the amazing thing about grace is that you can come and stand together with others who are caught up in disgusting habits and both praise God together. Why? Because the mercy and grace of God is such that it can cover even the most disgusting sins of the person who's repented. And so the glory of church is that we gather as a community, not professing our righteousness and how wonderful we are, but professing the wonder and greatness of how God is great. And there's the nevertheless of Christianity, which means despite the fact that I'm all of this and I struggle in these so many areas and it's disgusting and I'm full of shame and there's horror with it and everyone, if they knew my heart, would be, nevertheless, for to me a child has been given, to us a son has been given, a son who has died to pay my penalty, to make it possible for me to be cleansed and forgiven and made new. That is what some of you were, 1 Corinthians 7, but you've been made new. And so we gather together knowing that we're standing next to men and women who have hearts that are corrupt and disgusting and black, and rejoice together in the greatness of God and not our own greatness. I'll give you the third application. And it's the irony. You know, you'd think with this kind of reality of life that faces how broken the world is and how broken we are, you'd create a whole mass of depressed people. And yet, the person who truly gets Christianity is the person who has the greatest joy. Because there is real hope. If this baby has been born and he is God, then he is for me and he's going to rescue me, there's joy. And nothing and no one can make it be taken away. And no great discovery of myself can swamp it and destroy it. There's no way that I can discover more about myself and be shocked even more, because God has opened my eyes to see that even as bad as I am, nevertheless. And so we gather as a group of people with a joy that is invincible. And I want you to get this sense that as you gather here in this place, from the very first moment you come in the building, look, I know you've got lots of distractions. There's a life that you're all busy and you've kind of wrestled to get the kids here and you haven't slept all night because you've been breastfeeding. Well, one of you has and the other one's, but you know, it's all that kind of, and you get here and you're just exhausted. But from the moment we come, cultivate that sense that we come to celebrate and rejoice in the greatness of God and what he has done for us. To come and hear from his word again, to see the horror that we might appreciate even all the more, that we might know the release that comes. That's what we are. And the more you get this, the more you'll actually be compelled to do all that God calls you to do and not make it one part of your life, a component of your life, an add-on to your life. Jesus is at the centre because of how dreadful and broken, and yet look what he's done. Amazing grace. Someone pointed out in Breakfast Church very helpfully, and I will finish with this, that there's another two lines he pointed out in Amazing Grace that's worth reflecting on. It's the lines, it's grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. It's grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. Now, my observation on those two lines is that it's only in the context of knowing there is a nevertheless, there is a grace, there is a God who actually brings a hope for the hopeless, that you have the courage to look and see how bad it is. Is that right? It's grace that actually helps me face, honestly, without any compromise, how dreadful it all is, because I know there's hope. I know there's someone who'll hold me and keep me and sustain me, and so I can look and I can be honest with myself and with each other. Now, I don't know whether this is the first time you've heard all of this. If it is, it may raise all kinds of questions. We'd love you to join us and think further about it. Of course, we'll be here every week. But life is another great opportunity to go and reflect and dig into these things too. I'm going to pray now, and we're going to celebrate that great activity together, communion, which really does physically and tangibly express the glory of the gospel. Have it, I pray. Father, we thank you so much for the glory of the gospel, the message that you have given us a son, a child, despite all that we have been and all that we are, and your own holiness. You've done this still in your grace and mercy. We thank you for it and pray, please, that you build a community here of people who are genuinely, deeply captured by the nevertheless of the Bible, that you might shape and change us to be a community that is a community of light to the world that is so needy. And we ask it in Jesus' name.